Morning, everybody. We're going to be in Ruth 1, and it's the whole thing, so bear with me. And it happened in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem of Judah went to reside in the countryside of Moab, he and his wife, his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the countryside of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left behind with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. But both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. And she got up, she and her daughters-in-law, and returned from the countryside of Moab, because she heard in the countryside of Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people to give food to them. So she set out from the place where she was, her and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, each of you return to her mother's house. May Yahweh show kindness to you, just as you did with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you find a resting place, each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and cried. And they said to her, "No, we want to return with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why do you still want to go with me? Are there sons in my womb that there may be husbands for you? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should think there is hope for me, even if I should have a husband this night, and even if I should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is far more bitter to me than to you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and cried again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law too." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. So may Yahweh do to me, and even more, unless death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, all of the town was stirred because of them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "You should not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for Shaddai has caused me to be very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh brought me back empty-handed. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me, and Shaddai has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, returning from the countryside of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest of barley. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to you in this season to seek you in narratives like this, that we can see the story of Ruth and know that despite what struggles we face, what bitterness we face, what destitution we face when we feel just the absolute emptiest, you can fill us. And that we also have community with one another, this beautiful family of God. So Lord, I ask that you would just speak through Alex today. Let your word refresh all of our hearts for this week and even more. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Josh, for reading that. Well, good morning to everybody today. So excited to be here. I'm so excited to start Advent. You may ask, what is Advent? And first off, you know that I'm excited about everything. So I guess temper how you receive my excitement to where it's appropriate.
You can be excited.
Yeah.
Just be excited.
So what is Advent? You know, Advent is this period that is in the church calendar that we practice. You know, we follow the church calendar to some extent, a little bit loosely, and every year we practice Advent. And it's a season of 4 Sundays that really encapsulates this idea of waiting, expecting, hoping. anticipating Jesus' coming. As we look at his coming, we anticipate his second coming. In the context of Advent, really, if you were to put it in the biblical timeline, the context of Advent would probably be somewhere in the prophets, right? In darkness and exile. And this period of 300 years where God seems to be silent. In Advent, we answer the questions that really come from that silence and that waiting and that tension. But you may ask too, as we have just examined, why are we studying Ruth in Advent? Why is it that we're looking at Ruth? And the reason why is because Ruth is connected to the story of Jesus. It's a part of the story of Jesus. And his contribution, honestly, cannot be overstated. I think as we study Ruth through Advent, you're going to be awakened to the glory of the coming of Jesus in a way that maybe you have never understood before. And I want to give you an example. If you've got your Bible, I hope you do, or you have your phone, pull up Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, in verses 2 through 5, I want to read this little segment. It starts with Abraham in verse 2. And then when you get down a little bit further, it says this. It says, Noshon, I say it Noshon because I'm a Georgia Bulldog fan and he was a running back. Noshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and it continues, right? Jesse, the father of David. Matthew's genealogy is significant. He's telling the story of God's people through genealogy. And right in the middle, there's a prostitute. And right in the middle, there's a Moabite woman, which you're going to realize the gravity of it a little bit. He wants us to catch this. We must understand Ruth to understand the scandal of what God has done in Christ. It's incredible. So as we study the book of Ruth, we're going to be dealing with Ruth a little bit differently than what you're probably used to from Sundays. It's going to be more thematically. We're not just going to march through the book verse by verse necessarily, but because the book is so short, we can approach it thematically and examine the story as a whole. So think of it kind of like this, as a diamond, right? I've used this example before. As you turn a diamond, and each time the light hits it a different way, you encounter the diamond a little bit differently and a little bit more fully and clearly. And that's what I hope each week kind of serves at over the next few weeks. We're going to look at Ruth in four movements. Four movements that are oriented around a question. And those four movements are: one, God's providence in Ruth. We're going to look at that today. Two, the call of discipleship in Ruth. Three, the redemption in Ruth. And four, the return home to Bethlehem as we land the plane in Bethlehem with Jesus as he's in a manger. Christmas is not Christmas for many of you, and especially for our home, without Christmas movies. The first Christmas movie we watched this year was National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And I really grew to appreciate it this year more than maybe I have in the past. We watch a lot of Christmas movies. But what we watch the most of are especially, drumroll, Hallmark movies. The typical love story at Christmas is kind of encapsulated in a Hallmark movie, right? Every Hallmark movie kind of follows this general plot. It's feel good. The plot typically involves a woman who is career focused and she lives in this big city. You know, and then she finds herself for whatever reason in this small, charming town during the Christmas season. Imagine that. And in this setting, she encounters some romantic interest. Maybe it's someone from her past. Maybe it's someone that she met through the grapevine. And they're in this local community. And then as the story unfolds, this lady and this newfound love interest, they navigate all of these different holiday-themed activities. Yesterday, the Hallmark movie that was on our home, they were doing Christmas decorating on the tree. And festive events and community traditions, maybe snow and cocoa and ice skating. And along the way, they overcome these obstacles and challenges and somehow rediscover the true meaning of Christmas, right? It's about family. It's about love. It's about the magic of the season, you know, community. Ultimately, these movies, when they reach their pinnacle point, end with this heartwarming resolution, often featuring a romantic kiss or a festive celebration or just some significant gesture, right, that just solidifies this new relationship of this man and this woman. It's beautiful. Our Christmas story is not that this year. Our Christmas story is not like this Hallmark movie. If anything, it kind of feels like it's the opposite. It starts in tragedy. In a tragedy that ends with the hope and the glory of God in Christ. It's a tragedy turned love story, turned redemption story. It's beautiful. And it's a love story that carries on it the future hope of Israel on its shoulders. I want to run now just through this story quickly and just hit some of the highlights so that we can just set a foundation for what's going on in this chapter. I wanted to spare us from reading four chapters of Ruth because we read, you know, two chapters of Acts last week. So the book starts here. It says this is in the time of the judges, okay? This is a really dark time in the history of God's people. It seemed as though God's people had abandoned God, but even more, God had abandoned them because of their actions. And if you want to know just what this was like, I want you to open your Bible and I want you to look up past the heading of Ruth and look at the last verse of Judges. This sums up everything you need to know. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was such a spiritually dark time for the people of Israel. And not just was it a dark time spiritually, but it was a famine. And this famine was so bad that these people left their land. Their desire was, it was so dire that their overarching ruling desire was just so that they could find food. So all of the other governing factors that would normally govern them on an everyday basis, they just threw aside because they had to have food to survive. This is how dire the circumstance is. Not only is it spiritually dark, but it's a famine. So here's Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and two sons. They move to Moab from Bethlehem. And these two sons, they marry Moabites. And that may not mean a lot to you, but Moab was a very interesting place. Moab, in the context of the Old Testament, is essentially the antagonist to Israel in so many ways. The antagonist to God's people. It's the enemy of God's people. In this story and in the Torah, the Moabites are arrogantly anti-God. Anti-Yahweh. Matter of fact, if you want to know some of the ugly details of this story, this shows you the details that are involved in the story of Jesus coming into the world. Moabites are actually descendants of Lot. And Lot's daughters had a child by Lot himself. And one of the children's name was Moab. That's how this lineage began. That's how this family started. And there's a couple times in the Bible that it references Moabites in the Old Testament, and none of them are positive. Jeremiah and Isaiah both say that Moab was prideful. Isaiah 16. How proud he is, Isaiah says. He's arrogant, he's prideful, he's insolent, and he boasts in things that he should not boast in. And then in Deuteronomy gives us this reference in Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 through 4. I'm going to read that because I think it's really helpful. It lets you know the relationship between Israel and Moab and how significant this was. God speaking through Moses says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, and Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." In summary of what the Bible says, the Israelites were not allowed to interact, not allowed to marry, not allowed to worship Yahweh. The Moabites were not allowed to do this because of how they treated the Israelites. Very mean to the Israelites. So here's Elimelech and Naomi and her two sons, and they find themselves in Moab. And what happens? Her sons marry two Moabite women. Moabites, you could say. After they married for 10 years, they've been married, and the two sons die. the tragedy continues to get starker and deeper and worse. Not only are they in famine, not only is it spiritually dark, they have no orientation of where God is, but people are dying around them. I don't know if that was the cause of the famine or what. After this happens, Naomi, rightfully so, is by herself, an Israelite, in this hostile nation against Israel, in the country of Moab, and she hears that God's doing something back in her town of Bethlehem. So she wants to return to Bethlehem because of what she's heard is happening. But she's got two daughter-in-laws, right? Ruth and Orpah. They both want to return with her. They return and they look to just live with her. Naomi puts her foot down. Ruth persists. Orpah leaves. And they return to the people. And in case just it didn't make sense, the tension and the awkwardness of what Naomi had done at this point. She had left her country and gone to a country that was anti-Yahweh, anti-everything that they were about. And it says when she arrives back into Bethlehem, it caused a stir. Here she is, back in Bethlehem. And everybody are confused. They're looking at her and they're thinking, what is up with this woman? Was it because she left to go to Moab that they were confused? We don't know. Was it because she was a widow? Maybe that. There's lots of questions here that we can't really see. But when they arrive, there's one little detail at the end of the chapter 1 that we just saw. They arrive at barley harvest. Ruth goes into the fields to glean during this harvest. And she meets Boaz. And Boaz is kind to her and provides for her and lets her glean in his field. There's Old Testament law, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that allow for that. It's a way that the Israelites would basically care for the poor and the foreigner and the sojourner among them. They would allow them to reap on the edges of their field. The Old Testament law says, don't harvest all the way to the edges. Leave the edges so that others can come and receive. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. So Ruth does this. She comes back. She provides for Naomi. Naomi tells Ruth to go to him at night because he could redeem you. The light bulb clicks. Wow, this man is being nice to you. Maybe he'll redeem you. Which is another Old Testament law that says the closest kinsman to a widowed woman could marry her, take the possession, and provide children for this particular individual who had passed away. So she does. She goes to Boaz, and she asks if he would do this, essentially. It's a very scandalous, very interesting. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. And Boaz says that she will. He will if the official redeemer, someone who's a little bit closer, will allow him to do that. So Boaz and Ruth, long story short, they figure that out. And they get married. And it says in chapter 4 that the Lord gives them a child, and his name is Obed. And the writer demonstrates how, in this chapter, how this child was not just for Ruth, but it's a redemption story of Naomi's family. It's beautiful. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Because ultimately, this child would be the father of Jesse, who would be the father of David, who would be in the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus. And through this seemingly insignificant story of these two widows named Naomi and Ruth, God would write the greatest details of Jesus' story, which is our story. It's amazing. Tragedy turned love story turned greatest story of all. Now, we know how the story ends, right? I just explained it. We've been reading through the Bible reading plan, hopefully. But for a few moments today, even though we know how the story ends, I want us to really try and grasp the beginning of the story in its context. Live in the moment of Ruth 1. In a way that Naomi and Ruth would have felt, right? So we've already kind of highlighted some of this, the sufferings that they would have faced. Here they are in a foreign land for Naomi, in devastation at the very least for Ruth, of famine. Loved ones have died. Naomi's widowed. Ruth's widowed. Ruth is returning to her husband's people, which she had never been to. Is she going to be received? Is she going to be accepted? What hope at this point is there in this story? It seems to be gloomy. It seems not to be there. It seems that they are left without any hope here in this story as we get to the end of chapter 1. And this is really the question I want to ask of us today. In the context of Ruth 1, can I trust God who's dealt me a bitter hand in life? Can we really trust God? Like, in the context here, is that, can we trust God when our life is going horribly? Man, we've all been there. Matter of fact, there's people here right now who are there right now. Can we trust Him? This is really what I'm looking to answer and look at for these few moments. Is God, is a God who would do this to Naomi trustworthy? Can I trust God when He's dealt me a bitter hand? The answer to the question, I think, actually gets worse before it gets better. That's what I mean. As we continue to what Naomi says in the final verses of chapter 1, you'll see it. We actually realize that it's not just external circumstances that are hard. But Naomi seems to locate the fact that this comes from the very hand of God Himself. Which is really controversial. Yeah. Look at what it says here in Ruth 1, 20 through 21. And this is my first point. If you've got the handout, praise God, we got handouts, guys. If you got the handout, the first one is this. The first point is this. God's hand in your life is more pervasive than you bargained for. Let me say that again. It's in Ruth 1, 20 through 21. God's hand in your life is more pervasive than you bargained for. This is what it says. She said to them, to the people of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Which means bitter. "For the Almighty Shaddai," El Shaddai, you've heard, that's what that's referencing. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now look at her language there. She doesn't say God has necessarily allowed something. She doesn't say God has turned His head and was defeated and maybe He had good intentions, but for whatever reason it didn't happen in my life. He says this, active verb, "God dealt His hand to me." Verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord is the one who has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Wow. God is actively involved in all the aspects of our life. Even in our suffering. Even in the deepest parts of your life. And this is what I think this shows us. Is it is His presence and His activity in our life is pervasive. It's pervasive. The Lord dealt me this better hand. This feels controversial in our world because it is. The way Ruth portrays the involvement of God here in verses 21 and 20 and 21 is that the Lord dealt this hand to me. He brought me back empty. Do we have a category for this type of involvement that God has in our life? Do we have a category for that? God is not just aware of the hardest parts of your story. God is some way that we can't fully understand involved in the affairs of our life. He's part of it. He's actively moving and shaping our lives in a particular way for His purposes. And He's doing this, and this is the thing too, is that it may seem and it may be hidden. Even though you don't see it, doesn't mean it's not happening. He may be hidden at times. The author does not say the Lord actively did anything. When you trace the entire narrative of Ruth, only until the last couple verses in Ruth does the author say anything about God doing something. The only way we hear about God in this entire book is through people speaking. It's never God's moving. He was totally underneath the scenes, totally hidden to everything. He doesn't say the Lord actively did anything until the last verses of the book. His sovereignty operates in the shadows and beneath the surface sometimes. But even in the midst of her experience, in her death, in her famine, and her devastation, and her shame, and the fact that God is nowhere to be found, she sees that it is God who's done this. His involvement in our lives is pervasive. It's more than we bargained for. It's hidden at times, but this is one thing that she shows us here, is that it is continuous. Man, in the dark night of your soul, God's not distant. Matter of fact, God is as close in the dark night of your soul as He is in the joyful part of your story. When you read Ruth through the lens of the end, and especially in the other side of the revelation of Christ, we see that He was continuously involved in the lives of Naomi and Ruth from the beginning. He didn't forsake him, even though that he felt distant, even though he was nowhere to be found. And Naomi is saying, "He's actually dealt this hand to me." If you think about our lives, that's often true of us. You know, like we can't always locate his presence, his activity in our lives through a lot of the bad things that we go through. But a lot of times, just like with Ruth, if you get to the end of the story and you look back, you see, oh, he was there the whole time. Here's a great example. I remember, you guys have heard me share this before, when Elias broke his femur. I remember being in the hospital, and all night, it was one of the worst nights of my life. He cried the whole night. His leg wasn't stabilized. They wouldn't cast it yet. His femur was broke. So every time he breathed, pain jolted through his body. So I'm obviously up all night. I've never been so emotionally overwhelmed like that. I mean, you know, as a parent, when your child hurts, you hurt. And I remember the nurses would come in. I was sharing this with someone recently. I was so emotionally overwhelmed, the nurses would ask me a question, I could not answer it. I could not answer any of the questions they were asked, because if something came out of my mouth, I would immediately break down in tears. It's one of the worst nights of my life. But when I look back after the fact, God's presence was with me the whole time, guys. He was there the whole time. He never left me. He comforted me. He cared for me. He was involved there in the wee hours of the night when I was laying there listening to Psalm 91 on repeat. For 4 hours, I listened to it on repeat without stop. And I wasn't reading it. I was listening, because I couldn't bring myself to do anything but just cry out to the Lord. And when I look back on that, he was there. He was as involved there as he ever has been in my life. I think if this were the end of the story, it would be really fair for us to ask questions. Man, God's this pervasive? God is this hidden? And he's this continuous in my life? What hope, though, is there? If he's this involved in my life on this level, is there any hope? It's not just that God is pervasively more and more deeply involved in our life than we bargained for. But here's my second point. God loves us, loves you more faithfully than you can imagine. So God's hand is pervasive, more pervasive than we bargained for, more involved than you bargained for. But point two is this: with that being true, God loves you more faithfully than you can imagine. Ruth is a book of kindness. Kindness shown from Ruth to Naomi. Right? We even see it said here in this early chapter. When you get later into the book, you see this language of kindness used more from Boaz to Ruth. And there's this consistent language in the narrative about the characters displaying kindness to one another in different ways. And ultimately, when you back up and you see what is happening throughout the Bible, all the times that kindness is referenced, especially in the Old Testament, it's ultimately pointing to the kindness that the Lord has towards his people. Matter of fact, Naomi even says this in this first chapter. He says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. And the word here for kindness is a word, I'm going to say it one time in the Hebrew because I'm really bad at it. That's it. Don't ask me to say it again. That's it. It's used consistently all throughout the Old Testament, and it's translated in different ways of steadfast love, kindness here, all the different ways. And this language, if you're a Hebrew and you're reading this, it's not unfamiliar. Matter of fact, it's very familiar. It's the very language that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, because it's what God says about himself in his own self-revelation. And I've got that reference for you there in Exodus chapter 34, 6 through 7. This is one of the pinnacle points of the Bible. The Israelites were led out of the captivity of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Moses says, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. Pass by me. I want to see your face. God agrees. And this is what it says. The Lord passed before him, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And he proclaimed this. This is what was proclaimed when God's revelation in the Old Testament was made known. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. One of the pinnacle points of the Bible, when God tells us who he is, what he is like, is what he says here when he says he's a God of steadfast love. It says steadfast love and faithfulness because the English doesn't have an accurate word to capture it all. It's this total commitment to you and total faithfulness to you through all of your life because he loves you. Hebrew can capture that whole sentence in one word. At one of the pinnacle points of the Bible, this is who God says that he is like. So when we see this language repeated here in Ruth, time and again, of this steadfast, hesed love, this is ultimately how the pervasive, hidden, always continuing presence and power of God is good news for you. This is how. Because he's a God of steadfast and loyal love that's committed to his people, even through hard times. Matter of fact, he even uses hard times for his love for you in ways you could never imagine. God's steadfast love for us in the book of Ruth tells us that his pervasive presence and power over suffering in your life is not a tool of punishment. It is for your good. Somehow, it's possible for Naomi to talk about the kindness of God in Ruth 1, verse 8, and for her to also say in Ruth 1, 20 and 21, the Lord dealt me a bitter hand. God is kind and he dealt the hand. They're not in contradiction. The bitter does not negate the kindness, the hesed, the loyalty that God has to his children through Christ. But instead, it makes sense of the suffering. It makes sense of all that we go through in our life. When he's absent, we know that God's hiddenness in our story is not his absence. God's steadfast love tells us that his hiddenness in your story is not his absence in your life. Think about the details of the story. The first chapter is filled with famine. Devastation. God's talked about in the early parts of the book. He's only seen through the characters revealing him. He's nowhere to be found. He feels distant, and yes, he feels absent. Where is he? But by the end of the book, the author says that God gave her a child named Obed. And when the author says this, it helps us reinterpret everything that's happening in the book. It helps us reinterpret everything we have read up to this point. God was in it all. He was always there from the very beginning. It was through the suffering that God was sovereign over that they were led back to Bethlehem. It was through the exact timing that God set up all these events that they would be in Bethlehem during the barley harvest. It was through the chain of events that God, that Boaz would redeem Ruth. God was in it. It was through God's power that God would give Ruth and Boaz a child named Obed. And he would give Israel a king named David. And he would give us a Messiah named Jesus. God is faithful through it all. In everything. And it is through his providence that you are in Christ today. It's through his hesed, faithful, steadfast love that you are in him today. It's through Christ that your story of bitterness and suffering is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. And it's through God's providence that you will experience fullness of joy in a redeemed body in a new creation as you worship Jesus forever one day. God's steadfast love, in tandem with suffering, shows us that it's not for punishment, it's for our good. Look at what God did through this story. Look at what he did. It's amazing. God's steadfast love also tells us this, that his continuousness in your suffering leaves nothing wasted in your life. Nothing is wasted. When you go through the dark night of the soul, I've used that language today. That's language that stems from the early centuries of the church, where a lot of desert fathers talked about how there's this time that most people go through where they're at the deepest, darkest place that they could ever be emotionally and spiritually. And God meets us there, and he does things we could never imagine. And when we're at the darkest place of our soul, we need to realize that's not a wasted season. You can't locate God, but he's there, and he's working, and he's faithful, and he's steadfast. How do you know that? Look at the life of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of his steadfast love in suffering. So what I mean, Jesus' story is even better than Naomi's story. God took on flesh. That God took on flesh and suffered in his life worse than Naomi did, shows us that suffering is not outside of God's control. It's through suffering that we have the hope and the comfort of experiencing God's steadfast love. It's through that that we have hope and comfort. Jesus entered into the fullness of our human experience. He became a child, as vulnerable as anyone. He suffered more by way of temptation than any of us did, because he never gave in to it. He felt the fullness of what it means to live a life in a fallen world much more than we do. He understands that more deeply than we do. So therefore, he sympathizes in that weakness, and he gets it. But even more, I want you to realize this. If you have trouble understanding and embracing, God dealt Naomi a bitter hand. I want you to think about this, because this is something that's universal that we understand. God ordained that Jesus would suffer and die. God ordained that. Jesus was slain, according to the Bible, before the foundations of the world. And his death was not outside of the control of God. Matter of fact, he's the one who orchestrated it. He's the one who planned it. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost through his death. He was on a mission. He knew it was coming. He ordained it to happen. He controlled it. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of God now. Jesus' suffering on the cross served God's ultimate purposes to crush the snake and defeat sin and evil forever. And it is through the life of Jesus that we see not only the ultimate demonstration of steadfast, faithful, loyal love of God, but we see the ultimate example that God uses even the worst of our suffering for his glory and our ultimate good. Even the worst of it. Point three. His providence and his steadfast love together. I hope it leads you to open up your heart to trust him more than you're comfortable with. Open up to trust him more than you are comfortable with. Here's what we learned from Ruth. We cannot even begin to understand the ways that God's moving in our lives. We can't understand it. It's below our pay grade, guys. We don't know. But I want you to think about this. And it's Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. The last word, the last sentence. And Ruth and Naomi came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Think about this. Ruth went to Bethlehem at barley harvest. And we know how significant this is when we continue to read the rest of the book. We know how significant it is. If she comes at any other point, does she encounter Boaz in this way? If she comes at any other point, does it happen? Do the trail of events happen the way that it happens? And when you read the context here, this is what you see. It felt like human decision and action, and it was. Totally was. Ruth and Naomi made the decision to go to Bethlehem. They made that decision. But little did they know that it was through the barley harvest that Ruth would meet Boaz. And God was guiding and controlling and moving and shaping the events of the world, but from beneath the surface in a way that we can't understand. My point is this. As I've already said, the providence of God, man, it's more than we can understand. It's above our pay grade, as I said. We can't fully understand how it works because of this. As Christians, for us to follow him in the world, we have to open up to trust him more than we're comfortable with, because we don't understand it. Although we don't know how it all will work, we do know how it all will end. And it's from that basis that I say to you, and I beckon us all today, to trust and treasure and love and worship the God who is more pervasive in our stories than we bargained for. He's more constant in our lives, even when he's hidden. And he's more faithful and loving than we could ever imagine. Yeah. William Cowper, he wrote the song Amazing Grace 200 years ago. He also wrote another hymn and poem. It says this. It's on the end of your handout. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. There's an old Lutheran woman, no longer alive anymore. Her name is Basilia Schlink. She said this: with Jesus, the bitter becomes sweet. If the bitter has yet to become sweet to us, then maybe we've not entered into the fellowship that Jesus has for us. I hope that encourages you guys today. I'm going to now transition us to the Lord's Supper.